1:1-14. Greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual blessings in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen.
Good evening. Was it all straightforward? I resolved, we've just been working through Matthew for a year and a half at Moray Field, and I resolved to, for the next term, work through the letter to the Ephesians. And I note that it is the absolute favourite letter of John Calvin, who preached through it in 48 sermons. So that's 8 sermons a chapter. But since that, he used to preach about 9 times a fortnight, so he could afford to do that. So I'm trying to take slightly bigger mouthfuls, but this is a very rich opening text. It is a little bit akin to trying to bite a gigantic mouthful of steak and try to chew through it. And we'll see how we go. My wife gave me evils this morning because I went a little overtime, and we had Lord's Supper on as well. But it's a wonderful text, and so let's open in a word of prayer. Please keep your Bibles open. It's much prettier than I am. And keep your eyes on this text because it is very, very packed. It's dense with amazing doctrine which we need to understand as followers of Christ. All right, well, let's open now in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing teaching before us this evening. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, Father, hearts to receive this word, Father. Lord, I pray that you would enlarge in our view of all you have done for us, that, Father, we may indeed live lives worthy of the calling to which you have called us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray this in his name. Amen. Hetty Green was the richest woman in America in the 19th century. She was the only multimillionaire in America in the 19th century. She was born to a family who were involved in whale trading, which is a rather obnoxious task, isn't it? And she was left a small amount of money. But when Hetty Green died at the age of 81, her wealth was valued between 100 and 200 million American, which today is worth about 2 to 4 billion. Hetty Green was a brilliant investor. She invested in all kinds of stocks and shares and railroads and whatnot, but she was an incredibly astute businesswoman. But that is not why she is famous. Hetty Green has gone down in history and even made it into the Guinness Book of Records for being the most famous miser of all time. Hetty Green was an infamous penny pincher. She was known as the Witch of Wall Street because she wore a black Quaker's dress, and that's all she wore every day. She never changed it. She only owned one dress. And occasionally she would have her maid wash this dress. And she would say to her maid, only use the soap on the really bad stains to save on soap and water. Hetty Green is a good advertisement for rolled oats. Hetty lived to 81 eating only rolled oats because it was the cheapest food Hetty could find. And she refused to even heat it at home. In fact, even though she lived in New York, which has a very miserable cold winter, she refused to use central heating, she refused to use hot water, and she refused to allow her children to have hot water. Hetty Green once spent the night searching her carriage for a 2-cent stamp. Even though she was by this time a multi-millionaire, Hetty refused to hire an office or buy an office. She would trundle in every morning to her local bank where all her money was kept, so they had to look after her, and do all of her business in the local bank, carrying in behind her all of her briefcases of papers. And she would heat her lunch, oatmeal of course, on the bank's radiator for their central heating. She was a famous penny pincher, but her greatest infamous penny pinching was when her son broke his leg. Hetty was by this time a multi-millionaire, but she dragged her son along to a free medical clinic for the poor. And after a while, they waited for hours, but the people working there recognized Hetty Green as this millionaire and told her to be off. And she had to go to a normal doctor and pay her way. But by this time, it was too late and her son had his leg amputated. She was an infamous miser. They say that as she was getting weak in her old age and dying, she brought on her death by fighting and arguing and even screaming over the value of saving money by using powdered milk. And she was a multi-millionaire. When she died, she left all her money largely untouched to her children, who had no dramas in spending it all and greatly enjoying it. Hetty Green was a miserable miser who did not use her wealth wisely to the detriment of Hetty and her own family. Why do we raise Hetty Green? Because Paul is saying many Christians are like Hetty Green today. Not that we're misers, but that we have this amazing wealth, these amazing riches lavished on us by God in Christ. And yet so often we live just like the world around us. So often we have such a small view of God, such a small view of all he has done for us from eternity past to eternity future. So Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus, you need to know all of the riches you have in Christ lavished on you. I love it. Paul's a very male kind of a thinker. The first three chapters are all about what God has done for us, what he has given us. And then the last few chapters are, how then shall we live? How shall we live in response to these amazing resources, these amazing riches lavished on us in Christ? We are not to live like Hetty Green, miserly and sour. We are to live lives of joy, praising God, living lives that praise him and glorify him for all that he has done, for all that he is doing, for all that he will do in Christ in us. Now, when you're reading a letter like the Corinthians 1 and 2 or Galatians, it's a bit like listening to one side of a phone conversation, because Paul's writing to churches where there are a lot of things happening. And so you have to discern what was happening in Corinth, what was happening in Galatia, what is Paul saying, what relates to us directly and what relates indirectly. But this letter is quite different. In fact, the majority of Bible scholars say we have here a circular letter. In the original Greek manuscripts, it doesn't say Ephesus in verse 1. It says, to the saints who are in space and are faithful in Christ Jesus. We believe that Paul sent this letter from Rome. He wrote it when he was in jail in Rome under house arrest in about 60 AD. And it was circulated among the churches in the region. Churches like Smyrna, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Miletus and Colossae. And so what we have here is a letter written for all the church. And it's all about what it means to be members of the Church of Christ. And we are the richest and most blessed people on this planet. We have been adopted sons of God. We are called to live lives of joy. And so we have here in this opening part of Ephesians this amazing hymn of praise. Well, let's now look at this wonderful letter. We'll start with verse 1 and just work our way through and try to do it at a good pace. So if you have your bulletins there, the first point is called Blessings from God the Father, looking now at verses 1 through 6. Now, in the Greek-Roman world, when you wrote a letter, they were a lot smarter than we are, because we say, dear so-and-so, and we don't put our name until the very end, which is kind of silly, isn't it? You have to turn the letter over to find out who wrote it. But that's not how, that wasn't their convention. They would write Paul to Joe Bloggs, greetings, I hope you are well. And then you would write the body of the letter and then close with your concluding greetings. And Paul does that here, but he modifies the greetings to make them all about what the letter is going to be about. So let's work through this opening section here, verses 1 through 2. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now you need to know too, what is an apostle? The word literally means a sent one. There are only 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, and Paul. And Paul calls himself one untimely born and the least of the apostles. But you know what? He is the apostle to the Gentiles. We read in Ephesians 3, Paul says, why I am in chains is because I have been preaching the mystery of the gospel, which is that Gentiles are co-heirs with the Jews in Christ. He is our apostle, if you are a Gentile. He is a sent one of Christ. He is Christ's spokesman. Ever since the apostles, every church leader, preacher, teacher, author only has authority as long as what they say aligns with the word of God. And we are to be like the noble Berean church and measure all that you hear, all that you read against the measuring rod, the word of God. These men and these men alone were commissioned to speak the words of God. And Paul is claiming this unique authority as a sent one. And he didn't choose this amazing calling. He was struck down on the road to Damascus in a blinding light. He has been called, verse 1, by the will of God. Paul has a unique, divinely commissioned authority. This is the word of God. Of course, in the letter to the church at Corinth, Paul had to defend his credentials as an apostle of Jesus. Well, point we see there that he then says to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. I have to confess I'm not a big fan of the word saint, only because in our modern 21st century kind of Western mind, the word has been almost hijacked by the Roman Catholic Church. We think of people who have been canonized for doing some kind of a miracle. That's not what the word means. In fact, the NIV has a better translation here, I think. The NIV says to the holy ones in Ephesus. Because the word saint here is actually hagios. It means the holy ones. It means the ones who are set apart, dedicated to God. We're meant to think back to Exodus when God called Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were set apart for holy use. To be a holy one doesn't mean that we're super Christians. We are set apart as men and women of the kingdom of God. If you follow Christ, you are a holy one. You are set apart, dedicated to God. Like Samuel was as a small child, we are dedicated for holy use. We are to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised for our sins. We are set apart ones. And who are the holy ones? They are the faithful in Christ Jesus. The only way to be a set apart one, a dedicated one to God, is to be faithful in Christ Jesus. He is the vine, we are the branches. Only when we abide in him are we faithful, are we the set apart ones? It's all about Christ, and we are to abide in him, and we are to live lives as the set apart ones. We are not to be like the world around us. We are called to be salt and light. And that is what it means to be a holy one in Ephesus or in Australia, in Budrum. We are faithful in Christ Jesus. And then we read in verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the traditional Greek letter greeting was charin, it was greetings. But Paul uses the word grace, and it's a word that he uses time and time again throughout this letter. And the word peace, they are key themes in Ephesians. We read in 6:15, the gospel is the gospel of peace. In 2:14, Jesus is called our peace. He has made peace between God and us through his death on the cross. A key word too, of course, is grace. We read, by grace you have been saved, lest any man boast. Our salvation is all of divine grace. We bring nothing to our salvation. We are dead in our sins. And a dead person can't reach out for help. God saved us. He regenerated us. He called us. He renewed us while we were yet dead in our sins. By grace we are saved. And so there's this wonderful opening, just hinting at the themes in Ephesians. We come now to our next point with this wonderful hymn of praise, which is so dense you have to read it and read it and reread it. I literally read this letter 40 times in the past 20 days to just try to soak my head with it, because it is so rich and dense. It's like an even shorter and more powerful book like Romans, but it's just so dense. Now, as a 21st century journalist, Paul wouldn't have made the cut. When I first started writing as a journalist, I was always told short, sharp sentences. You are writing for a 12-year-old standard audience. So everything you write should be like a one clause or a maximum two clause sentence. Rather than saying, and it's full stop, next sentence, keep it short, keep it sharp. Paul doesn't do that. You need to know that in the Greek, verses 3 through 14 is one sentence. No punctuation, no pauses. Paul just starts this hymn of praise to God. He is just flowing over with praise for God, for what God has done for us in Christ. And it is just pouring out of Paul like a volcano, or like a snowball rolling down a hill. And he just goes on and on, clause after clause. And you can tell, because look at the end of verse 4 there. We have the words in love, and then we're going to verse 5, because the Bible commentators or the Bible verse makers have to work out where does in love belong, because there's no full stop, there's no punctuation. Likewise, in verse 11, we have in him. It's actually in whom. This is one great sentence of praise. You know, Paul gave his readers a lot of credit for their understanding. Because don't forget, in the first century church, these letters were read out in whole. Can you imagine that in our Twitter kind of a generation, where we can only handle about 100 characters? They would read out the letter to the Romans in one sitting in church. I'd like to try that. But this is one hymn of praise, and we are meant to understand this as a hymn of praise. Paul is saying you need to know what you've got in Christ. You need to know the amazing riches you have in him. And so verse 3 is really the kind of the main statement of this passage. It's the big idea. If you're a Bible underliner, verse 3 is a good one. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now you have to ask yourself, what are the heavenly places? Good question. This particular Greek word is used only here in the entire Bible. It's used 5 times in Ephesians. It literally means in the heavenlies, not heavenly places. Now, we know that Jesus reigns in the heavenlies. Paul says that in this letter. But also the demonic powers are still active in the heavenlies. So he's talking about the unseen world of spiritual powers, where Christ reigns, but in this era, the heavenlies, the principalities and powers continue to operate, but we are not to fear them if we are in Christ, because he reigns supreme. Looking at verse 1, verse 20. And in this realm, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. You know, if you follow Jesus, you are a citizen of heaven. Right now, we're told later on, we have been raised up with him. We have been raised up past tense with him in the heavenlies. We are only sojourners here in Australia. We are resident aliens. Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a citizen of heaven, first and foremost. You are a child of God. You have entered the kingdom of heaven and left behind the kingdom of death and the devil. Amazing blessings. So that's verse 3, the big kind of main statement. We have now from verses 4 through 14, he unpacks that. What are these blessings? There are so many that they go from eternity past to the end of days and into eternity future. These amazing blessings we have in Christ. We'll look at our next point now, and we're looking now at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now that should somewhat blow your mind. Before the world was even created, when everything was null and void, he chose you if you follow Christ. It blows our mind, doesn't it? It almost offends our idea of human free will. But God's ways are greater. And the Bible always keeps there the tension between free will and God's sovereignty. We read in Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We then read, Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. So yes, God chose us before the foundation of the world. But we don't know who he has chosen. As followers of Christ, we are to preach the gospel to everyone. Think of the parable of the banquet. The servants went out and preached to all on the highways and byways indiscriminately. We are to preach the word because only God knows who he has chosen. But that should give us amazing comfort. Before the world was created, he chose you if you follow Christ. And yes, he chose you for salvation. He chose to redeem you, to save you. But look at the goal of that in verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, there's two things there. Firstly, that when you are saved in Christ, we use this word justification. We are given, we are accredited with his righteousness. Our sins are washed away by his precious blood because he died the death that you and I deserve. We are called right before God. But we are also to live lives that are holy and blameless before him. Paul says in Ephesians 4, you are to live lives worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Yes, we are saved entirely of grace. We were dead in our sin. We could not choose God. Every man-made religion is a running away from God. It's not seeking God. It is trying to recreate God in sinful man's image. But when the Holy Spirit quickens your heart, you can see the truth of Christ, the beauty of Christ. And he opens your heart and you are then enabled to receive Christ as Lord and Savior and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. But he doesn't leave you there. He gives you the indwelling Holy Spirit that we want to be holy and blameless before him. We read later on in this letter, be imitators of God. That should challenge us. Be imitators of God because he is our heavenly Father. So that's our first blessing. He chose us before time even began. Well, what's the next blessing? Look at verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now again, it's good to know the original Roman, Greco-Roman, Hebrew context. Now in Rome, adoption was very, very common. They mainly adopted boys to create heirs for families. Now, when you were adopted into a wealthy Roman's household, you became his heir. You had all the legal rights of a son. And your old father, your paternal father, had no claim to you anymore. Likewise, our old father, the devil, has no claim on us. We are now called sons of God. This is an amazing blessing, an amazing rich given us in Christ. We have been adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. We are co-heirs with him, Paul will soon say. And the only right response to that is praise to the glory of his grace. Well, let's look at our next point now. We look now at what the Son, Jesus Christ, has done for us in his salvific work in his life, death, and resurrection. And we're called this blessings from God the Son, looking at verses 7 through 12. Well, firstly, look at verse 7. Speaking of Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. That means he poured out upon us in all wisdom and insight. Again, an amazing blessing. Now, what does it mean to be redeemed? In the Roman Empire of the first century, they reckon that at any time there are about 6 million slaves. People that were often sold into slavery due to poverty to pay back a debt. And if you wanted to buy the freedom of a slave, you had to redeem them from slavery. You had to pay the price to make them a free person. And he's saying that God has redeemed us from our slavery to sin and death. What did it cost God to do that? Verse 7, Jesus' blood. At Moorfield last weekend on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday, we studied the death and resurrection and how Jesus endured the hell of his Father turning his face away. The only time in history when the triune God has been divided, the Father turned his face away from his Son because the Son was bearing all the sins of those who would follow him, and he endured agony of soul. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is what it cost God to redeem you. Incredible cost, amazing grace. And that then, of course, led to part B, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. Again, no merit of mine, all the grace of God which he lavished, he poured out on us in wisdom and insight. You can see why Paul's saying, we are so rich. We are not to live lives of misery and kind of being morose and sour. We are to live lives praising God. Whatever trial we are going through, whatever season of life we are going through, we have got it all in Christ. Well, that's not the end of it, of course. We have been chosen before time. We have been adopted. We have been redeemed and we have been forgiven. Verses 9 through 10, and he has revealed to us God's will. God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You know, if you spend too much time with your brain immersed in the media or even social media, don't do it. It's all poison. Or spend too much time reading your worldly academics, there's a sense of despair. Because atheism and evolution lead to despair. Life is meaningless. I'm just protoplasm going towards disintegration. There's no meaning. History is just a cycle of nothing. That is not true. That is a wicked lie, a demonic lie. God is working through history. He is working all things. He's going to unite all things, things in heaven and things on Christ, under Christ. You see, we know how it all ends. Read the book of Revelation, you know, despite all the apocalyptic imagery, the message is clear. Jesus wins. He reigns. He is working all things for his purposes. We can trust in him. We need fear no man, no world power. We know how it ends. God is working all things to unite all things in the heavenlies and on earth under the headship of Christ. And that's an amazing blessing, isn't it? Well, our next point, the blessings continue. Look at verse 11. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We have obtained an inheritance. The best is yet to come. The prosperity doctrine, which, you know, is very popular in the world today, where, you know, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise now, is such a wicked perversion. It is such a short selling of the truth of the gospel. God wants for you so much greater than that. You know, you think about the original audience, that they lived in Ephesus. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And it had the Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a huge building, and it was the bank of the entire Asian region. It was a wealthy, wealthy city, up to 250,000 people living there. Now, for these readers, that appeared to be real wealth, didn't it? 2,000 years later, that huge Temple of Artemis is now one column poking out of a swamp. Their money's long gone. Eaten by wrath, stolen by thieves, stolen by thieves, carried away. But these readers who were rich in Christ still have their wealth. And the best is yet to come, because we have an inheritance that we have not yet received. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." We have so much in Christ. We have received so much already, but the best is yet to come when he returns in glory, if you call him Lord and Savior now. We are so rich. Nothing in the world can compare to that. In fact, worldly wealth, worldly power without Christ is vanity. It is meaningless. It leads only to frustration and despair. This is true wealth. The best is yet to come. We read in verse 12, Paul speaks now about the Jewish Christians. He says, "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Of course, the Jews had the word of God. They were the Old Testament people of God. And when Jesus went throughout Israel, he said, "I must go first to the lost sheep of Israel." But when he rose again, he said, "Go to the ends of the earth, making disciples of all nations." And in fact, we'll read soon in Ephesians 3 this wonderful, profound mystery, which Paul says has never before been revealed. He says that the Gentiles, and that's you and me if you're not a Jew, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We are one humanity in Christ, Jew and Gentile, part of his church, the kingdom of God. This is amazing grace. And in verse 13, he says of the Gentiles, "In him you also, you Gentiles, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And that's the next blessing. Again, we need to understand the first century context. People who owned cattle and livestock and even human slaves would mark them. They would mark them with a brand or a seal. You would mark your wealth with a seal saying, "This is mine. I own this." The seal is both a sign of ownership and protection. And Paul is saying we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We have been marked as men and women of God. And if you have been sealed by him, nothing can pluck you out of his hand. Jesus said in John 10, "My Father who has given them to me," speaking of his followers, "is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." If you have received Christ as Lord and Savior, you have been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, safe in the arms of a loving God. Again, a wonderful blessing from God through Christ. And of course, now we come to our final point, which is verse 14. Speaking of the Holy Spirit says, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now he uses here the word guarantee is a word used from the commercial world of the Roman Empire. It speaks of, your Bibles might say guarantee or deposit or pledge, or even the older Bibles might say an earnest. It is a first installment of a major purchase. He's saying we have a down payment of our inheritance. We have a guarantee of our inheritance. We have the indwelling, the promised Holy Spirit until we acquire possession of our inheritance at the last day. He has done so much for us. We are not to live lives like Hetty Green. We're not to be unaware of all that God has blessed us with in Christ. The only right way to live as a Christian is to live lives that glorify God, lives of praise, lives of joy. Yes, we'll go through suffering and highs and lows, but our lives should be characterized by joy. Others should see what you have and want it, because we can have joy in all the trials of life. I had, I think, two people at Moorfield Church die in this past year, elderly folk, and they died with such amazing peace. I remember one bloke on the last day when he was dying, I thought he was already gone, I began to read him the Psalms, and he just brightened up and waved at me because he had the indwelling Word of God. He knows where he's going. He has been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and he is going to be with his Lord. Christians die very well because we know our Saviour, and we know that we are safe in the arms of a loving God. Note too that he has done all of this for us, but note part of the goal of this, verses 6, 12 and 14. The goal is to bring praise to his glory. He has done it all, and we are to respond by glorifying him, by praising him. This amazing divine grace can, of course, never be repaid in an eternity of praising God, but we are called to live lives that glorify him. In Hebrews, we're told, through Jesus then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. It is wrong to live a life of complaining, of gossip, of misery. We are to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. He has done it all for us. We are so rich in Christ. What have we learned today? Paul praises God for what he has done before time even began. We have been chosen before time began. We have been adopted sons of God. Sons of God, we are to be like our Heavenly Father. You know, the Jewish temple reminded the Jews that they could not approach the presence of God. They were to worship him, but the holiest of holies, which was where God was, his symbolized presence, they could not enter on pain of death. But we don't have that. Christ has torn the temple curtain. We can approach God in his real heavenly throne of grace boldly because of the blood of Christ. We have been given so much, and all of these blessings are entirely because of his grace, lest any man boast, and they are given for the praise of his glory. And finally, these riches are only the beginning. We await an inheritance being kept for us in heaven against that day. We have been given so much. Let us live lives now worthy of the calling to which we have been called, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's now close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray again, Lord, that we would have a mind conformed to the Word of God, that we would understand all the riches that we have in Jesus Christ, all that you have done for us, all that you are doing for us, and all that you will do for us. Father, I pray that you would fill us with joy and gratitude and praise for you, Father, praise for your amazing grace shown us in Christ. And Father, may we go out this week and show others the joy that we have
from knowing our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ, our glorious Saviour, and knowing that we are safe in the arms of a loving God, sealed for that day by the promised Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.